All right, let's take our Bibles and we will go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 this morning. We do have a lot of scripture to cover. You know, every time of year, I think there's a lot of pastors in modern and contemporary churches. They have this thing that's in their mind. They're like, I can't preach what I preached last year. Everyone will remember. I can guarantee you that is not the case. There is no problem with repeating over and over and over. I call to your remembrance when Jesus was asked, I think it's either by Philip or by Thomas in John 14, Lord, show us the Father. Do you think that Jesus had only told them that once? No, I'm pretty sure he had told them multiple times about who he is, but there's a need for repetition. We don't have to kind of outsmart with sermons and illustrations and things. We just simply need to read the word and piece it together, and that's what we're going to do today. The triumphal entry is a very solemn moment in Christ's ministry. You're going to see, and we're actually going to be able to go through when we get towards the end, the different things that Jesus says or the authors say about his hour. What was his hour? His hour was on the cross. This is the pinnacle of human history. This is the climax of everything, the satisfactory, substitutional sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that had to come into fruition. There's a blinding that happened to Israel on God's part, but it's not for anything that Israel did not do. So I don't want you to imagine that God has taken like a little child, will let the little child represent Israel, and has simply blindfolded them and then whispered lies into their ears so that they believed something different. I want you to instead imagine a father-son relationship where the father gives instructions, gives things that the son needs to look out for, and the son makes the decision to disobey. The son makes a decision to rebel against the father. So as a result of that, the father, in his sovereignty as the father, blinds his son because of the unbelief. Now, this is not the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, but this is definitely what we see in Scripture as far as God and his chosen people, Israel. As a matter of fact, when you study the Scripture, especially in John, especially when you get to John chapter 10, you hear this phrase, lost sheep. You think, how could that be? How could someone be a part of the fold, the flock, yet still be lost? And we know we're talking about eternal separation because very easily we see in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. So what is a lost sheep? Okay, what's a unprofitable servant? What's a wicked servant when Jesus uses these phrases? Jesus' ministry primarily, when he came the first time, was to Israel. Now that doesn't mean we take the four gospels, crumble them up, there's no benefit to it. That's not true. We have a lot of application that can be gained from Jesus' teachings. However, what is happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where many views of the same person, different perspectives, we're seeing Jesus make a legitimate offer to become the king. And if that would have been accepted, it would have went fine. But we know from Isaiah 53 and prophecy, the Messiah is going to be cut off, and that cutting off had to come to pass. So you begin to wrestle with this. You say, well, did God make them? Did he cause them to reject the Messiah? Or is this something that he was reacting to? Well, the Scripture makes it very clear. God sets the standard. Israel is held to the standard. And Israel constantly fails. And that's not an anti-Semitic remark. That's not anything against the Jewish people. It's a fact and reflection of man as a whole. We receive instruction, we go our own way. Now you read, Bob is doing an excellent job, Dr. Gilbert, doing an excellent job going through the book of Proverbs. You see a lot of instruction in there that if we were to just follow it, life would probably be better. All capital, italicized, better. But no, because we go our own way, we run into problems. And there's a real principle, this principle called judicial hardening. I know we're going into a lot to begin, but I want you to see these as we get into the Scripture, where God, in response to man's wickedness, gives them up. Now, some people would say, all right, does that mean he takes away their ability to be saved? No. No one is past the point of redemption until they perish without the blood of Christ applied to their sin payment. But it becomes less and less likely for people to have true repentance, a change of mind, and put their trust in Jesus Christ. That becomes less likely. You see that in the world today. You see how hard it is to get somebody who's been steeped in sin for a long time to see their need. You know, there's a type of therapy called affirmation therapy. That's suspicious to me. I think if you're going to therapy, you're going to counseling, you should probably hear the truth in light of what you think is the truth, and then you need to make a change according to what is right. If there's affirming therapy, you're just going in with a problem, and you're expecting somebody to just affirm your problem as truth. That is blinding. Because now, if someone's steeped in a sin, and they receive knowledge from the Holy Word of God that what they're doing is wrong, but they've been affirming themselves that everything is fine, they're going to look at this and they say, this is the problem because I've affirmed my problems. That's dangerous. And you can see now how Romans 1 says, you know, people become reprobate. We can see how that happens. That is God in response to man continually just wanting to do their own thing, go further and further and further to the point where he gives them up to their sin. Who made that choice? Well, man made that choice. And that's very dangerous. And that's why it's so important in our study this morning when we look at the triumphal entry and when Jesus makes this claim, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which is not in Luke 19, it's in Luke 13. We'll look at that later. But you see how Israel's unbelief, their rejection of Jesus, led to this point, led to his crucifixion, which is exactly how God planned it. Okay? There is a part of God's sovereignty that you and I are not in control of. Sorry. It's just how it is. What is a part of God's sovereign plan that we're not in control of? That Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, is the Lamb slain. He was going to come down and be offered up for sin, regardless. And so God had to bring that about. And he knows Israel's stubbornness. He knows their rejection. We're going to see some things today. I'm getting really excited. You're going to go, wow, the scripture is so clear. But rejection of the truth is where all this stuff happens. And if you're here this morning, a little devotional content for you here this morning. If God is telling you something's wrong and you're looking to affirm your problems, be careful he doesn't just give you up to that. That's a real dangerous position to be in. I've seen a lot of people, young people especially, they're not willing to come to grips with, I'm in the wrong. It's a very healthy place to be, by the way. Now, we don't stay there, right? They're like, well, I'm in the wrong, so I'm just going to keep doing what's wrong. You guys know the story of the 13 months. You remember the 13-month story? The amount of time I let go by where I did not change the oil in my first car? You know how that went. I had a will. I had a plan. And it literally blew up in my face. You know? Okay, well, that only worked for so long. I think, especially if you're here today and you put your trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, there's some very, very stern warnings about unbelief in your life. You need to be careful. If God's talking to you and saying, hey, you need to correct this. You need to have biblical confession, which is not going to somebody else and telling them your problems, because that'd be like a sick person going to another sick person for treatment. Okay? We need to go to the Lord, and we need to confess. What does that mean? It means to come to an agreement. God, what you've said about this is right. What I've said about this is wrong, and therefore I'm willing to make the change. And then make the change and get right. But if you're here today and you've yet to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is also the risk that you run of unbelief where you will deceive yourself so well that the likelihood of you coming to faith in Christ becomes near zero. It's not impossible, but we can give ourselves up to our sin. And remember this, sin brings bondage. Maybe not what you and I would think is bondage to the degree, but we can become slaves to our sin. And if you're not careful, you'll become so indebted to your sin that it'll block you from truth. We don't want to do that. The Bible talks about that as searing the conscience. I don't know how many of you have had a burn. You may even think on your body where that mark is because you don't have feeling there anymore. People that have surgeries, and there's major surgeries, and there's areas where there's a large portion cut open, it's weird. You touch that, and it's like there's no feeling there. That can become our conscience. What a horrible thing to do to your mind. To get to the point where, even in the light of truth, you are so persuaded that your way is the right way that you don't even respond to it. That also talks to the power of man's will. Man has a free will, and he can reject it. Now we're going to see that. So let's take a look at the triumphal entry. We're going to do a lot of study this morning. I've got 3 points with subpoints underneath. This is probably the most pastoral message you'll get. You know, we got a lot of scripture to go through, but let's take a look. Starting in Luke chapter 19 in verse 28. Now this is in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in John as well. You say, why did we pick Luke? Because there's some other areas that we're going to look at that are going to be in the same book there. Make sure you have all your fingers warmed up too, because there's going to be a lot of hold your spot, okay? And when he had thus spoken, by the way, he gave a parable, the parable of the 10 pounds, we'll look at that later, but he gave this parable as an illustration of what was about to happen, especially when it comes to the disciples. But anyway, we'll put that on hold. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. By the way, there's no path to Jerusalem where you will not be ascending. It is lifted up. Pretty interesting. And it came to pass, when he was nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? That's probably an interesting question. Somebody comes to your house and they're opening up your car, your brand new car, and they're getting in it, they're starting ignition. Someone may say, excuse me, what are you doing? And this is the response that Jesus tells the disciples to give when that question is asked. Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. This is also a reference to the fame of Christ. In other places, I think it's in John's Gospels, there are Greeks that are beginning to come to Jesus and asking him, we would see Jesus. We want to know more about him. This is about his fame growing out. And that's actually where Jesus says, you know, mine hour is now come. It's time for me to be glorified. God speaks from heaven and glorifies his name. There's a lot, we'll look at that later. But when someone would say, because the Lord hath need of him, they would know who he's talking about, okay? And they that were sent went their way, 32, and found even as had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all mighty works that they had seen. There was no doubt that Jesus was known for his power. There are two elements of his power that were on display. Number one, the physical, right? You have everything in John 6 about the feeding of the 5,000, all that stuff. But what was the second power? And it's actually the power that we saw before he started doing miracles. He spoke with great authority concerning the scriptures. You can see it today in traditional readings in synagogues of the Old Testament and of the Talmud and stuff. It's processed, you know. It's kind of like they're just reading through it. I don't want to make a direct comparison to what you may see in a Catholic service, but it's very similar. Kind of just read, read, read. There may be some separate discussion that's a little more empowered and emotional. But most of the time, it's just kind of reading the text for reading the text. When Jesus taught, though, he taught one who is, because he is the capital W, Word of God. So when he spoke, people were like, this man speaks as one with authority. Not just someone who has permission to read it, but this person is speaking with the authority of Scripture. They knew that about him. So here he comes now. He is now descending on this colt into Jerusalem, or excuse me, he's ascending into Jerusalem, and now they're saying, he's here. He's going to liberate us. He's welcomed into the city. Look at the next thing here in verse 38, saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. So also our buddies, the unbelieving Pharisees, were in attendance, and they had already made a plan to kill him. There was no point after this where they said, okay, let's do it now. As a matter of fact, we think from as early as John chapter 8, where Jesus made the statement, before your father Abraham was, I am, which is a clear reference. People in the Muslim faith will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Don't sell him John 8, because that'll just really put a hole in everything for them, I guess. But he did very clearly say that, and we know the response was the way that it was, because the Pharisees picked up stones to kill him. That was the equivalent of saying he is God. So from that point forward, there was an attempt to take his life. The Pharisees now, what's their problem here? Everybody that they cater to, the people, pro-Jesus. They're saying, bring him in, glory to God, peace in the heavens, everything is great. We're getting behind this guy. So if the Pharisees were just come out and, you know, take Jesus out, they'd have a massive riot on their hands. They don't want that. Because the happiness of the people and the acceptance of the people is how the Pharisees continue in their ministry. We talked about this probably a couple of months ago, the significance of the Pharisees. They're not, you know, in the high, lofty place looking down. They're like middle-class people. They're walking around, they're milling about, they're doing ministry. But now with Jesus challenging their authority, coming in, being accepted, they say to the disciples, they say to Jesus here, you need to mute your disciples, your followers here. This is heresy. Verse 40, Jesus says, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What is this a reference to? This is a reference to the significance of the moment if Israel believed. If they believed that Jesus was the king, their Messiah, Jesus would be going in to establish peace on earth. We'd be in the millennial reign at this point. But that's not what they believed him for. And you say, how do you know that? Let me show you. By the way, as a side note, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. We won't go there, but you can write that down and look at it. Now I want you to hold your spot and go to Matthew 21. They accepted him in one way and not in the way of a king. We're going to see that here. Matthew 21. A wise teacher told me to wait until the leaves stop rustling to read. That wise teacher was also at James I's inauguration. That is Louis Hernandez. Anyway, just kidding. He's not here this morning. He's in the back. Oh, I should have held that one in. All right, Matthew 21. We're going to see something specific about what they say they believe concerning Jesus. Starting in verse 9, page 1028, Matthew 21. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude. What is the significance of a question being asked to the multitude? The multitude are the ones who are the disciples, not just the 12, but any followers of Christ that were walking in with him. This is what they said about him. Verse 11. I want you to see if you can spot the difference. And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. What's the issue there? Yes, he is a prophet. But at this point in time, he should be accepted as the, that's a major difference, as the king. He's not. He's accepted as the prophet who has power and he's got authority, yet they did not believe on him as the king. The kingdom had been postponed, go back to Luke 19, before even Jesus went into Jerusalem. You say, really? Yeah, absolutely. This is that parable. We're not going to get into the whole parable, but the first part of it, we're going to read it and explain it. Luke 19, page 1102, starting in verse 11. We had just seen Zacchaeus, for I'm going to your house today, you know? And that had just happened in verses 1 through 10. Jesus makes the statement in verse 9, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. What's the significance of a parable? A parable is a specific lesson that is designed to conceal truth from those who do not believe and reveal truth to those who are seeking. And if you're here today and you're seeking for truth, I would encourage you to pay attention to the scriptures. Not to my eloquence or lack thereof or whatever it may be. Let the scripture speak for itself. And if you're finding truth, the Lord wants to reveal it to you. I believe that wholeheartedly. If you seek, you will find. Now the decision is, will you believe on what you find? God's not going to cause you to do that, but he will bring you into the truth. So there's a parable that's said here, and the parable he speaks to his disciples because, look at the rest of this verse, because he was near to Jerusalem, what's the significance of that? Oh. And because they sought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, I think he's referring to his 12 here, the ones that are with him, when we know one is a demon, Judas, who was going to betray him. But they're looking for Jesus to come in and rule and reign. The disciples were. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. If your gears are going, that's fine. Let them go. And he said, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's all we're going to read from that parable. But we need to see, what is this parable teaching? The parable is teaching that the nobleman is a type of Christ. Look again at verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country. The distance of the country here is, where did Jesus come from? Came from heaven down to earth here. He comes into a far country, specifically into Israel, specifically into Jerusalem, the capital. And he was going to receive him for a kingdom and return back to his place. He has 10 servants. This is a picture of the disciples. And he gives to them 10 pounds, which is, a lot of people believe it's the gospel. I would agree with that. Some people think it's the good news of the kingdom. The reason why I don't agree with that is because they already heard the good news of the kingdom. And we know from verse 14, they sent a message that said, what was the message of verse 14? We will not have this man to reign over us. What are we seeing here? This is a picture of Jesus, the Son of God, coming into the place where he is to rightfully rule and reign, and he's being rejected. And so as a result of that, the nobleman goes back for a time, and he expects the disciples to prepare and change the minds of those that are in this far country, which I believe represents Israel, so that when he comes back, they will accept him. How is that going to go in light of the next, I don't know, if the rapture were to happen this year? How is that going to go in the next 7 years? Okay, well, it would be the Antichrist would come, correct? And he would establish a peace treaty. That is also correct. It would last 3.5 years. He'll suffer a deadly wound. He will then be incarnated by the devil himself. He will then sit in the third temple, which will be completely functional, building, sacrifice will be going on, and he will desecrate in the temple. And then he's going to have another 3.5 years where he's going to have the whole world against the Lord. The Lord comes back at the end of Revelation 19, and what is going to be the response of the world system to the Lord's return? They're going to make war with him. That's going to be squashed quickly. Then there's a judgment, and then the Lord brings in all those who believe on him and are still alive into this far country where he's going to rule and reign. The question is, how faithful have the servants been with the message of his return? That's why I believe it's the gospel that's being spoken of here. But this is said, this parable, right before, it's a long parable, it goes all the way through verse 27, and we've already read 28 through 40. So what does this tell you? Even before Jesus went into Jerusalem and was seemingly accepted, it was spoken from him that he's not going to be accepted. And that's exactly what happened. 5 days go by, and everything is turned upside down. That's my first point about the triumphal entry. Now let's take a look at Israel's rejection and how they got there. You can let Matthew go. I'm looking at my notes. We're not going to go back to Matthew. Look now in Luke 19, 41. Okay, so we did some rewinding here. We're fast-forwarding back to where we were. 41, there's a statement that's made from Jesus after this triumphal entry. In the Scofield Bible, it says Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. As far as the scriptural analysis, there was one other place where our Lord and Savior wept, and it was at the tomb of Lazarus before he brought Lazarus back. There's a lot of interesting theology and conjecture that goes into that. We don't need to do that, but obviously it's pretty significant. I don't know if Jesus was weeping because he knew what Lazarus was going to experience, death again. I don't know if he was weeping because he knew that even after this miracle, they would not believe on him, which is where I am. That's where my assumption is. But regardless, he again sheds tears here. And by the way, when you see the word, weeps or wept, it's not the idea of what we kind of see today where it's like a little private crying and sobbing and stuff. This is really the equivalent of wailing. So this would be, if someone were to break out weeping here today, In the same Greek word that's here, it would be a little disturbing. We would be concerned. We'd say, oh my goodness, this, something tragic has happened. And certainly something tragic is happening. Verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, this is very important, these next three verses. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. I would, if you're taking notes, I'd start connecting things here. First of all, the phrase, if thou hadst known, now they are hid from thine eyes. Jesus is speaking, he still has authority of the scripture here. He's speaking as a declaration of what has already come to pass as far as Israel and their acceptance of him. Now you're going to see later, the Pharisees are going to get involved and they're going to change the minds of the people. And then, of course, give us Barabbas, you know, and give up Jesus. And you say, that's when their minds changed. No, no. They were in the state of unbelief leading into this moment. Verse 43, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. When did this happen? This has already happened in history. It's the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what I believe this is a reference to. But even further, you can see things in the tribulation as well. But because of Jerusalem's rejection, Israel's rejection, they were going to be raided. They're going to be captured. You study some things about the Roman emperor or the Roman general Titus, okay? He came in there, took it all down. And you see that he said, don't do anything about the temple, wait until I come back. But his soldiers were so boneheaded, they were like, there's gold in the molding here on the temple. And you know what they did? They took it down anyway, and they melted it down. And thus the prophecy was fulfilled that there would not be one stone upon another. It's still that way today. You may say, okay, but what about the wall? That wasn't a part of the temple. That was the closest thing to the Holy of Holies. That wall up there today is not a part of the temple. There is no, I've been there twice. I've looked. I don't know how I would feel if I found something different. But there's no rubble of things, you know, half-constructed ruins and stuff like that on that tell on Mount Moriah. It's all as it was said. Isn't that kind of fascinating? Just as Jesus said. And by the way, that's one of the only things that they tried to convict him on. Oh, he said he's going to destroy the temple. They basically tried to convict him as like a terrorist. They said, oh, he's going to destroy the temple. And they said, oh, is that not enough? You know, and they rent their clothes, which was breaking their own law, by the way. But that's what he says here. There's coming a day when you're going to be encompassed on every side. You're talking about deliverance for me coming in from political. The very place that is on you right now, Rome, is going to come and destroy this place. And you could have had peace, but you rejected it. Verse 44, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Very strong language here, but it's not the first time that Jesus spoke this national public announcement on Israel's unbelief. It actually happened first in Luke 13. So you can let Luke 19 go and go to Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 34 through 35. Schofield's Bible here says, Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. You can see this in other places. There's a cross-reference to Luke 19, a separate event, but this is where you see that phrase that you often hear repeated from myself, other teachers as well. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, note this please, which killest the prophets. Can I have your eyes for a second? What did they call him when he came in Matthew 9? Or Matthew 21, 9 through 11, the prophet. And what does Jesus say about how Israel treats prophets? They kill them. Hold on to that little nugget, tuck it away, we're going to bring it back later. And which stonest them that are sent unto thee. You read the Bread of Life discourse, and you see exactly, Jesus makes it very clear, I am sent from the Father for a specific purpose, and ye would not believe. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Now we're going to pause for a second from the study, and I'm just going to address some Reformed doctrine. Reformed doctrine says that God picks and chooses who will inherit eternal life, who will inherit eternal damnation. Of no consequence of their own, he makes the choice. So in that situation, God plays chess with himself because he would be considered weak if he gave someone else the opportunity to play against him. They might outsmart him. But in this situation, we see very clearly from Bible doctrine, not Reformed doctrine, biblical teaching says Jesus had the desire to gather them together. Is that not clear? Luke 19, if you would have known the day of thy visitation, you would have been spared from this destruction that's coming, from the very leadership you think I'm delivering you from. And in Luke 13, he's saying, how often I would have gathered you together, but who was the one who did the rejecting? Israel, the nation, the individuals were the ones who did the rejecting. Look at it again. And ye would not. So in the Reformed doctrine teaching, God made them reject without ever giving them the opportunity to accept, but then holds them accountable for not accepting. Does that sound like a fair, rational assessment of power? That sounds like somebody who is concerned about losing, making sure that they skew the outcomes. There is a total depravity of man, but it is not man's inability to receive instruction from God and then do it. Israel is receiving of their own fruit here. Look at 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's when he's coming back with great power and authority, and we know there's 12,000 from each tribe that's going to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're going to believe on him and thus be born again. They'll be giving the gospel out. But this is also not the first spot of unbelief that's marked. Now we're going to do some reading. Let's go to John chapter 8. You can let Luke go. Looking at my notes, we're not going back to Luke. We're going to be in the Gospel of John now. John chapter 8, starting in verse 42. We're in the middle of the discourse after the feast, Jesus speaking about himself being the light of the world. Take a peek at verse 58, if you will, if you have Schofield Bible, it's on the same two pages. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. We just talked about that a little earlier. That's where this happened. And you can see the response in 59. They took up stones to cast at him. Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But in 42, same chapter, same book, Jesus says this, if God were your father, now his audience are the Pharisees here, ye would love me. What did they say about Jesus and his incarnation? 41, then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. What an absolute blaspheme. You know what that says? That Joseph and Mary came together before their marriage and produced Jesus through natural conception. You see how serious that claim is? And Jesus is pretty chill here. I'm going to be honest with you. That's like, he knows their unbelief, but you see the hatred and the vitriol. You'd be born of fornication. That's the equivalent of calling him like a bastard son. That's pretty serious. But what does Jesus say? If God were your father, big if, obviously, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. The Pharisees are all about God, all about righteousness with him, yet they're rejecting the one that God sent. This is why when John says later in 1 John, you can't have the Father and reject the Son. There's a lot of religions that are doing that today. They worship God, but they reject the Son. Well, that's the one that God sent. You reject the one that God sent, you call God a liar, you've got deception in your head. You think one thing, and the reality is you're rejecting the truth. 43, why do you not understand my speech? This is a great question. I used to ask this question all the time of my algebra teacher. I had 4 years in high school. 3 of them were filled with algebra. Why don't you understand me? I understand what X is, but X is not a number. Why are we trying to assign a number to it? I don't understand your speech. It's because my algebra teacher did not choose me before the foundation of the world to understand algebra. No. Even because you cannot hear my word. Now, that's interesting. That's not a direct answer, although it is. But the reason why they can't understand him is because they cannot hear my word. If someone can't hear, they're naturally deaf. That's because their ears don't work, okay? The picture here is you have become dull of hearing. You've probably heard that phrase before. The eyelids have become fat. What is the significance of that? You've got weight on your eyes there. You're not going to see. And if you can't hear, you're not going to be able to see what God is laying out before you. That's a description of the nation. Verse 44, harsh word alert, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts, the desires of your father, ye will do. What's the desire of the devil concerning Jesus? Cut him off. That's what he tried to do in the temptation in the wilderness. Oh, just everything that you see, Jesus, takes him on a high and lofty mount. Everything that you see, I'll give to you if you just worship me. Command these stones into bread. Oh, we're going to take you onto the pinnacle of this building and, you know, cast yourself off. And if you you're not even going to dash your foot against a rock. The devil was trying to get him to sin, which he knew would be the result of, he's not the Son of God, he can't die for sin, he's not going to win. He was a murderer from the beginning, that's absolutely true, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Do you see the dots that are being connected? He's saying, if God were your father, you would love me. You don't hear what I say. You don't accept me. The devil, who is your father, yikes. He's doing all the things that you're doing. He's trying to deceive. He's causing death. He's a murderer, and that's exactly what the Pharisees ended up doing with Jesus. I hope you're picking this up. Now look at 45. And because I tell you the truth, what is the proclamation from Jesus here? Ye believe me not. That is unbelief, and it's significant. Now look at Acts 3. We're going to fast forward after the passion of our Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, after his ascension. There are some things that are said in some messages. And we're going to pull some things from these messages that are not the whole theme of the message, but there are truths that are taught there that Jesus had already set up. You've got to remember the timidness and the unbelief that were even in the disciples, my friends. Even after Jesus went and did what he did, when he came back and he revealed himself to them, they were all doing their own thing. This is just a further proof that there was blindness happening to Israel because they did not know the laws and the prophets, because they had stoned the prophets. The prophets said something they didn't like. You want to know what would happen in that day? They would stone the prophet and they say, don't worry about what they said. Let's just keep doing what we're doing. I see a huge comparison to our media today. Huge. Look over here. Ooh, shiny. Don't look at this. That voice is not verified. I despise that word. Literally, today, you will be silenced if you speak truth on social media or whatever, and you don't have a little blue check or a yellow box or some building block, whatever. You don't have, it's not a verified source. How do you get verified? Oh, say what we're saying. This is not a new thing, guys. Former President Trump didn't come up with this, fake news, this is a new thing. It's been going on for a long time. You want to see the first production of fake news? Let's walk all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You shall not surely die. Fake news! I wonder if there's a little caterpillar there with a comb over you. Fake news! I'm just kidding. Don't do it. Acts chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. Peter's in the middle of an impassioned speech here. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Where are we in the scripture here? There was a miracle done by Peter and John by the gate called Beautiful, and people are like, whoa, what? How did that happen? Last time we saw that, Jesus. And he's you heard he came back from the dead. Well, I heard the disciples stole the body. That was the running theory at the time. But Peter answers the questions here. He says, this is the one, Jesus, in whom we do this power. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. All of this is true. It's not convenient, but it's true. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Who's the this man here? That's the man that they just healed. Whom ye see and know. How do they, what does he mean by that? He had been by that gate for a long time. He was lame and crippled for a long time, and now he's walking, he's running, he's moving. How did that happen? Well, we did it in the name of Jesus, the one that you killed. Given him his perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed you by the mouth of what? All his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Wouldn't it be enough that the disciples, after Jesus' death, let's just say that people didn't believe his resurrection, after his death, all of a sudden his disciples are doing the same thing and saying the exact same thing and now saying what the prophets said were going to come to pass, you have seen that fulfilled. What is the instruction in verse 19? Repent ye therefore. Again, this is a great proof text for repent as a change of mind. You think one thing about Jesus, change your mind, believe on him, that your sins may be blotted out. Well, what does it mean when you change your mind about Jesus? Well, now you're plunged into the blood. Hello, amen, hallelujah. That has been atoned. You are now atoned. Your sin is covered. That's the instruction that he says here. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, so that you'll be ready when the Lord comes back. That's the instruction. Fast forward to chapter 7. I was so tempted to split this into two parts, you know, this morning and have like a service B where we read all of Acts chapter 7 because it's, Stephen nailed it. I know it was his one and only message, but he got an A+. Okay? He got an A+. The guy hit it out of the park. Now, Acts 7, verse 51. He said some things. That's obviously a joke. He said a lot of things. He goes through the entire history of Israel, so to speak, all the way to the point where the prophet starts speaking truth about Christ. Then he makes this statement. He's speaking to the council. This is everybody, Pharisees, everybody. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Whoa! He did not read winning, how to influence and win friends and people, you know? But why did he say that? Let me show you. What does it mean that they're stiff-necked? They're obstinate. Isaiah talks about this as a description of the nation of Israel. But what does it mean uncircumcised? That's probably the more offensive thing here. In Jewish culture, if you're circumcised, you're a child of God. That is the equivalent of sprinkling, water baptism in the Catholic Church. No one can touch you now. But what he says here is your uncircumcision is not in your flesh, which perish and has no value. You're uncircumcised in heart and mind. What would that be? What is the comparison that's being drawn here? If circumcision is a sign of obedience to the Abrahamic covenant, then the uncircumcision of the heart is rejection of God's truth, specifically of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He's basically damning them here because they would not believe on Jesus. Look what it says. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Oh, John Calvin has a major problem with this verse. Otherwise, that resisting was something that God built into people. But anyway, as your fathers did, so do ye. What did Jesus say in Luke 13, 31 through 34? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets. Right here, even after Jesus has ascended, it's being said the same thing. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? This is heavy language. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You got it directly from God, on Mount Sinai, you studied some things in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2 about that, and you still rejected what those things said would come in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 54 says, and when they heard these things, they were really sorry and apologized bigly and wanted everything to be right. No, they were cut to the heart. I want you to note here, the word was effective, amen? It cut. It did what it was supposed to do. They had the response of their own will. What was their response? Like what kids do when they, you ever seen kids around fireworks for the first time? They're like, oh, war, I've heard of this, They're scared. We took Remy to see fireworks one time, and she had these so comical, these huge earmuffs on, but she loved it. She loved the fireworks. I don't know what would have happened if we took them off. But the equivalent, they are gnashing their teeth. What does it mean to gnash? Can you imagine this scene? People just so opposed to what he said. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. That's significant. By the way, you want to see what kind of grade you get? When we teach public speaking, we're not looking to heaven, seeing if Jesus is standing. You know what I'm saying? Stephen got a standing ovation because he spoke the truth concerning him. And what happened to him? He took his life. And who was waiting, collecting the coats? Look at Acts chapter 1. I know it's not on my notes, but just look. Saul was consenting unto his death. Who's that man? That's going to become Paul later on. But anyway, pretty cool how that weaves its way. This is also prophetic fulfillment. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, Jehovah's servant. Schofield's note says that there. I think that's a good reference. Look at the very first thing that Isaiah says about this section. Who hath believed our report? I always cringe when I hear people say, I've moved on from the gospel. I'm in deeper things. You're in the wrong thing. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Some think this is talking about the facial construction of Jesus, or maybe his outward appearance. What I think this is there's nothing special or unique about him as he came up. There's so many books that want to tell you Jesus made this origami dove when he was 12. We don't know any of that. We know what the scripture says, and God says that's sufficient, so I'm going to go with what scripture says. But we do know, when he started his ministry publicly at the wedding of Cana, his fame went about, it went about in a massive way. But look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. Do we see sorrows in our Savior? You see it, I would give you twice. When he was in Luke 19 and he weeps over Jerusalem, and also in the garden, if there's some way that this cup could pass from me, that's a very important study, but we see what I believe Jesus is teaching us, submit to the Father's will, and that's what he did. He went three times for prayer. The third time, he got his disciples up and he said, come on, let's go, I'm ready. And then he went to that cross and he did what only he could do. Look at the rest of verse 3. And acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. What does it mean to hide your face? It's to blind your eyes. The ability for you to see. I don't want to see the truth in Jesus. That's the response to description here. Israel made that choice, and God gave them up to that choice. I hope you're seeing this here. Look at the last part. He was despised, and we esteemed or supported, lifted up him not. Let's get into the last part of our study. Look at John chapter 12. So we've studied the triumphal entry, all the things surrounding that. We're going to John 12. We've studied Israel's rejection. Now we're going to study very briefly this phrase, mine hour is come. Tonight we'll look at the Lord's Supper and the significance of this do in remembrance of me. In my blood is the New Testament. We're going to go through Hebrews chapter 8. I think you'll really like it, so make sure that you're here. But John chapter 12 and verse 23, we have this. And Jesus answered them, by the way, verses 20 through 22, that's where the Greeks came. And they said, we would see Jesus. Jesus says here, all right, he knows. The time's come. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What is this a picture of? His impending death, literally the height of the corn as an illustration of he's going to be lifted up on the cross. That little corn is going to die, go into the ground, and as a result of that, a whole harvest of corn. That's where you and I come in. We put our faith in the risen Savior who was lifted up and died, shed his blood for us, and as we lead more people to Christ, the harvest becomes more and more. It's a beautiful picture here. Then he's saying in regards to service, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What's he talking about here? He's not talking about you got to hate your life in order to go to heaven. He's talking about if you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you have the promise of eternal life, there is more to do. Do not love this life and the things of this world. You'll lose opportunity and reward. Significant study there, but we don't have time for it. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Again, serve, not believe. Difference. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. We believe that's at the judgment seat of Christ. Now is my soul troubled. He's shifted gears three times here. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Now he calls out to the Father here. The only other place where he had done this or where this was done and the Father responded was at his baptism and also at the Mount of Transfiguration. What did Peter say? It's a good thing to be here. Let's build a tabernacle for you, you, and you. A great thick cloud comes out and only Jesus remains. And God says to Peter, this is my Son, hear ye him. And Peter goes, okay, okay. Look what Jesus says. Father, glorify thy name. What a command. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Boy, the significance of what was done on the cross defeated the devil. It was already guaranteed, okay? We're not, you know, putting down prop bets and stuff. Oh, maybe Jesus will win, maybe he won't. It's going to come to pass. Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, was he lifted up? Yes, he was. So if it's a guarantee that he was lifted up, then this guarantee is also for the next part, will draw all men unto me. This is not a guarantee that people will believe after the drawing, but there will be nobody that will stand without excuse and said, I was not drawn. Now I know where your mind may go. What about the far remote country where a person never heard? We can create that situation in our minds endlessly. But the word of God is true. What I would say to you, if you're concerned about the far-off person who's not reached, maybe this is your ring-ring call from the Lord to be a missionary. Go reach that person. And then greater than that, there's somebody who's probably 2 feet away from you who has a door just like yours called your neighbor. Let's share with them. We've got to stop trying to catch God. And gotcha, what about the far-off country? We got him, guys. He was lifted up. All men will be drawn. Will all men believe? Yet to be seen. We know that's a no. Verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard about the law that Christ abideth forever. That's true. The throne of David will reign forever. So, man, you're going to die? Well, you're going to live forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, he did not answer them. The question showed their unbelief. What did he say? Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light. Whew. Walk while I'm here. For those of you that do believe on me, walk while I'm here. Lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. How many of you have been camping before? I'm genuinely curious. How many of you camped as a kid? Okay. You know the fear of walking to the bathroom in the middle of the night with a very, very poor quality Maglite flashlight. By the way, they still sell those things. Those murder weapons of a flashlight. You can go buy one in all the cool colors. I almost did it the other day, but I was like, no, we don't need that. But I remember specifically those kind of nights where I would walk to the bathroom. We used to camp out all the time as kids, Campground of America. The only bear I ran into was Yogi at that, you know, the little stand that they had there. But I remember sometimes that flashlight dying, and you're like, I thought my room was dark. This is dark. And there's sounds. That's scary. This is the picture here that the Lord is painting. The light is here. Darkness is coming. Walk while you have the light. And of course, we know that all the things that are said about him, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I mean, we should almost guarantee suffering in this world. Don't go looking for it. I'm telling you, it's going to happen, folks. You take a stand for the Lord, the world's going to snipe you. And that's just what it does. But take the stand for the Lord. They may kill the body, but they can't separate you from him. Hello, are we empowered today? Boy, we've got real life, eternal life. Verse 36, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. Now, for the sake of time, I want you to write down these verses. I told you we're going to walk through the hour is near to the hour is come. Write these down. They're all in John's gospel. John chapter 2 and verse 4. John chapter 4 in verses 22 through 23. John chapter 7 in verse 30. John chapter 8 in verse 20. And then John chapter 12 in verse 23 that we just read. In true professor fashion, I've given you homework. Now, I want you to see the unbelief that's revealed by a question. Look in verse 37 of John 12. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? I just took you there in Isaiah 53. Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted. This is a good use of the word converted. And I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. I don't know if this is something of a statement that was present at that time, there were Pharisees that believed on him, or if it was something to come to pass. I'm not here to answer that question, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Boy, if that's not an accurate judgment of man, we love the praise of the world instead of the praise of the Lord. We have not seen that courtroom, folks. Isaiah did. And you know what he said. Paul also had an experience that he said it's not lawful for him to speak. By the way, that should tell you how significant the revelation we have is. People are always talking about, let me look up the YouTube video. I died and went to heaven. I'm going to tell you right now, 10 out of 10 did not happen. It just didn't. My favorite, it's not my favorite, but the funniest to me is when they have like a little secret message. Like let's just say the guy's name is Arthur. Sorry, any Arthurs out there. Arthur, I have a special message for you. Write it in a book. Price it at $19.99, but put it on sale today for $10, and they'll buy it. And no, he's revealed the truth here. There's no hiding it. It's in plain sight. But because of unbelief, it would not come. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. This is where we will close. That phrase, walk in the light while you have it. You may be thinking today, well, Jesus has ascended. Am I in the light? If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are now a child of the light. This is one of those things where, for me, this is extremely personal. Page 1254, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." This is talking about our birth into the new life, and then also our encouragement to walk in it. The reason why I said this is personal for me is because as a parent who has adopted a child, this I see this just in the judicial aspect of my relationship with my daughter. Not born of my flesh and blood, but that doesn't matter. She's born into my family. We're waiting for that day, and I know y'all are praying and keep praying. The state of Florida is very, very fast. Very fast in how they figure these things out. But there's coming a day where my wife and I will stand in a court and we will give a testimony as to why we are the best option for our daughter, and then the court will generate a new birth certificate. And it will not say, on this day in 2024, whatever the year is, they became parents. It will backdate it to November 19th of 2022, as if it was always that way. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're a part of the family of God. Not from the day of your conversion. You're justified. There's no more sin left over. You're a part of the light now. That's a beautiful thing. So now walk in it. We have this opportunity to walk in light, even though our Lord is not here yet. We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit within us. Why would we want to abandon that opportunity? How criminal would it be if my wife and I are brought in by the state of Florida as proper, lawful parents, not just legal guardians, and then we abandon our child? We treat her as someone who's not worthy of being in our family because she's not of flesh and blood? I could be prosecuted for that. I should rightly go to jail for that. But I'm going to care for her as if she's my own child because she is. Boy, what a disgrace it would be for us to neglect and reject what God says throughout His Scripture to live a life for this world. I got news for you, folks. All of this, it's going to burn up. You know, some of the Teslas are already doing that. Some houses are already doing that. But it's just a matter of time until it all, you know, it's all gone. A little humor to lighten it up there. But on a serious note, are you being blinded by your own unbelief? Are you here today because you love your sin more than you love the Savior? Are there things in your life where you're just like, that's my private little area, I got to keep that for myself? We see the significance of unbelief in Israel, even at this triumphal entry. And we celebrate what happened with our Savior. We remember it. That's also a very important lesson on unbelief. We went through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 passages this morning. And I encourage you to do the same kind of study. You may say, how? Read Luke straight through. It's a good study. Read John straight through and you see how things connect. But just be careful with the things that we're hearing and the things that we're being told to believe. Let's close our Bibles for a moment. We'll get situated. You can put everything away. And then I want to share with you how you can know that you have eternal life. This is the greatest news in all the world. By the way, you'll notice Trent and Cheyenne are not here. They did have their baby, by the way. How many of you think it's a boy? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you think it's a girl? How many of you know it's a girl? Because it is. Sorry, guys. But Esther, Talia, is it Talia? I'm busting out the Talia like I'm reading Greek or something. But 8 pounds, big baby. Yeah. You know, Cheyenne was like, you know, I asked her like a month ago, how are you doing? She's like, ready. You know, she's like, totally ready. But they're home, happy, safe, baby's doing good. Isn't that a blessing? Can't wait. She's got a cute little nose. Little pink, little cute little ears. A lot of hair. When we had Remy, it was like, hello. It was like, just like her father. But what a blessing that is, right? And you know, we pray for Ashley, for Erica. Can't wait to meet their little ones too. But I just love how we're building the church from the inside out, you know? That's a good thing. Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, I honestly don't know where I'm going to go when I die. I'm a good person. I do my best. I think if I were to stand before God, I could hold my own. I'm not that wicked of a person. I want you to know that there is nobody who qualifies in God's court of righteousness as good. We've all fallen short. Not to say that you're a horrible person, but you're certainly not able to meet the standards that God has set. That standard is perfection. I fall short too. If this hand represents you and me, this represents sin. We are all sinners, the Bible says in Romans 3:23. Doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, whatever you're born into, whatever, we're all fallen short. God loves us, hates our sin because it separates us from him. Like I said, in order to get to heaven, you have to be perfect, not, you know, less than really, really bad. You have to be perfect. We all fall short. God does love us, though, but this sin has to be paid. The punishment for sin that goes without a proper covering is that individual spends an eternity in hell, separated from God. That's what's on the table for many people today. Eternal separation from God in a literal fire-burning hell. It does not have to be that way. But a lot of people fall into the trap of, if I go to church, pray, read my Bible, give money, whatever it is, be a good person, then God will forgive me of my sin. However much good I do, he'll forgive me for that much. And if I outperform the amount of sin that I do with the good works, then everything will be paid. I know that's how we may look at our credit card statements, all that kind of stuff, but that's not a valid form of payment. The wages of sin is not good works. The payment for sin is death. You want to do right and actually pay for your sin, you'd have to spend an eternity in hell, separated from God. That's no good. God loves us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, I'll let this hand represent Jesus Christ, to make the payment that we could not do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You're here today. You want to know how you're guaranteed to go to heaven? Put your trust in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that he shed his blood, was buried and rose again, to pay for all your sin. And you may say, well, what about the sin I'll do tomorrow? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of your sin was tomorrow when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago? All of it, folks. He either pays for it all or he didn't do us any favors. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can know for certain that when you die, you're going to heaven. How? Because you have no sin to condemn you. The word propitiation is in the New Testament several times. It's a big word with a very basic meaning. It means atone. That word means to cover. When you, as a sinner, put your trust in Jesus Christ, you believe that what he did was for you, that blood is applied. It covers all of your sin. And the Bible says in God's court of righteousness, the person who has their sins atoned and has righteousness imputed is forever justified. That is the best news you're going to hear today. And I humbly plead with you, if you're here today and you said, I was trusting in myself, change your mind and put your trust in Jesus. You might not feel any different. You're still going to struggle with sin, but you can know what God says about you is forgiven and justified. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I am one of those people that came in thinking I could earn my eternal life. Thought I could be good enough, do enough, but in light of what I've learned today, I've changed my mind. I've put my trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died to pay for my sins and rose again. If that's you this morning, I'd like to pray for you. Last week, we had one person trust Christ in the morning service and another person trust Christ in the evening service. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I just put my trust in Christ. I certainly will. Would you slip your hand up? We're not going to come and, you know, tap you on the shoulder, pull you out. God bless you, sir. I see you. Amen. Amen. I see you as well. Anybody else? I see you. Thank you. I see you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Raising your hand doesn't save you. It just lets me know that today you put your trust in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that. Anyone at all before we close this morning? Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. Before we pray for these individuals that have put their trust in Christ, I pray you're encouraged by our study this morning, that you see how the Scripture, when it's put together, makes a very concise message. I want you to learn a lesson from Israel's unbelief. that unbelief can do the same thing in our lives. The only way you avoid that is by staying close to the truth. And that doesn't mean you stay under my teaching, although I will teach the truth here. You stay close to the scripture. You memorize. You apply it. It will produce the fruit that is necessary for your growth. There's going to be a lot of people this week that are thinking about Jesus. They're thinking about Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, all of that. Would you go ahead and talk to the Lord and ask to be used in those people's lives? Grab some extra tracks on the way out. Maybe there's somebody you say, they won't listen to me. Try to bring them to church and be happy about it. Bring them out. Let them hear the truth. And then you do what is necessary to bring praise, honor, and glory to the Lord. Let's pray for those that put their trust in Christ, shall we? Father, we lift up these that have indicated by a lifted hand that they have experienced biblical repentance, which is described as a change of mind. They have changed their mind from trusting in themselves for heaven, and they've put their trust in Jesus. Father, it's a good day today. It's a good day any day, but I think it's extra special today when we see people put their trust in you. Please, Lord, we ask for their protection. We know that there's nothing that could ever be done from this day forward until the day that they see you that would take away their salvation. But surely, Lord, we can rob ourselves of certain joys and blessings. I pray that they've found a church home here at Calvary. Give the leadership here wisdom and discernment. I pray for Awana tonight, for all the things we're going to study this week, for the reading of the crucifixion details on Wednesday, for the study of the Last Supper tonight. Lord, above all, I'm standing here today, and the one thing I'm feeling is gratitude. I'm thankful to be here and to be able to see people come to faith in Jesus. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.